Well, I was glad when they said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." Praise be to God that He is, in His gracious kindness to us, seen fit to bring us together again on the Lord's Day. One of the little mountains here, Foothills Christian Assembly, receiving the blessings and the flowing grace from the great mountain, Mount Zion, where our King reigns over all things. Today we're going to be looking at this section in Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. You've heard this scripture many times, I'm sure, about the narrow gate, entering through the narrow gate. You probably have ideas in your mind about what that means. And I think that you'll probably learn today that there's a lot more to this text than perhaps what you've considered in the past. I think a lot of that has to do with how we're not careful with Scripture. We're not careful with Scripture. We need to be judicious, careful, humble, and wise with our approach to the Word of God. We can't just dive in, can we, and think that suddenly everything we've read there is written directly to you. No, first we must understand to whom it is written. Understand what the message to that group was. What was that message? And then from there we can discover the eternal principles undergirding that message, and then we can know rightly, by God's grace, how to apply these principles, how to obey God now, according to the word that we read. So I hope that you'll find this a joyful time of learning from God's word and discovering perhaps new ways of thinking about this text and greater obedience to God. Let's stand together as we listen to scriptures. I'll read from verses 18 through verse 35, and please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from,' then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 Be seated. I don't know about you, but I find it a great joy, an exceeding great joy, understanding the time in which we live, understanding the grand plan that God has for this world, that He has for His kingdom and for His glory in this earth. It's a great joy to know the generation in which we live and to understand our part in this great symphony of God's kingdom. Because history is God's symphony. I love the Messiah. I love the overture, the beginning, the beautiful instrumental music of that orchestral piece is perhaps one of the most beautiful beginnings of any great piece in the history of music. And that's really what we're seeing in this phase of history as we read this text. We're hearing God's overture for the New Covenant age coming to us from the text. And the symphony plays on, and you're one of the notes. Your life is one of the notes. Set first in Old Covenant shadowy minor chords with dim brightness at the edges, God is now unveiling this dawning triumphant theme, whispered deliverance, whispering deliverance, first from a manger. You see, he dwelt amongst us. The music was soft at first. We beheld his glory as he showed us the way back to God's kingdom. That's what he did for us. In today's text, Jesus again speaks to his hearers, those who were the recipients of these great and glorious promises who were not listening. And he speaks to them of the shining opening movement of the new covenant, blended though with the dark and crashing closing of the old covenant age. One song at that time in two blended themes. The kingdom parables, mustard seed and leaven that we looked at last week, they give us this section's context. They really summarized much of what Jesus had previously said, warning them. And this gives us instruction. Jesus is still speaking about the kingdom in today's text. And the question from the crowd shows some may be awakening to the plight of that generation. Mustard seed is small. Leaven is small. McDermott says, there's yet another lesson to draw from the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, and the lesson is subtle. If the kingdom of God starts out small, that means it will have only a few people in it at the start. This is a subtle deduction, and it takes a while before the light bulb comes on for anyone in Jesus' audience. So the sermon today, we'll look at verses 22 through 30. First, the setting, what's going on. And then the question from the crowd, and Jesus gives his answer, work to enter through the narrow gate. And he tells a parable demonstrating, opening up for us what this narrow gate means. And then he gives three ramifications of this narrow gate reality for that generation. Apostate Israel will be cast out. Many believing Gentiles will recline in the kingdom. It's a kingdom age. That's where we are now. Reclining at table together as his people. And then finally, last will be first and first will be last. Another way of saying that the Gentiles are coming in and apostate Israel is cast out. So what is the setting? Verse 22 says, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So you know I've often mentioned during this section, this is the travel narrative from what I believe is Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration up in the northernmost reaches of the kingdom at that time. And he's on his way down to Jerusalem in the south. Not all the way in the south, but way further south. He's traveling. All this teaching has been in the context of Jesus knowing that he has a destination in mind. You know, when you're going somewhere, when you're on your way somewhere, driving in your car, you're going to something, that will impact. It will have a bearing on all that you talk about in the car. Or as you're walking to go to a specific destination. If you're on your way to a funeral, your conversation will be within the light of where you're going. Jesus is on his way to voluntarily, willingly complete the atonement for his people. To die for those God, his Father, gave to him. That's where he's going. And you sense his heart, don't you? Deeply moved at the end of this section. They just won't listen. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He says, like a mother hen. See, Luke directly references the journey's movement toward Jerusalem here in this text for the first time in a while, bringing it now more to the forefront again. It's in the background. Now it's right there. He's going to die. They're going to reject him. It's where the prophets are killed. So the ominous tone of the journey's destination is again set before us. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem! Listen, again, He says it twice in a row. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus teaching through the cities and villages, we are told, on his way to Jerusalem. We don't just know again now that he's on his way to Jerusalem, but listen, he didn't just teach in a few places. He taught through the cities and villages on his way. It was a teaching circuit throughout the cities and villages of Israel on his way to Jerusalem. He didn't keep his message in a bottle in a dark corner in Galilee. He went throughout the cities and villages of Jerusalem, teaching this message to the people of Israel. Sent first to them, we are told. Sent as a prophet to them to declare God's coming judgment upon them and to give them the message of salvation, to give them the path of repentance. But they would not listen. He has a message for the people of Israel. That's what the point is of that. And this is very helpful context to discern the meaning of today's text. He's giving this message to the people of Israel. Now, is it also for us? Of course. All of God's word is to be put to lawful, glad obedience in the life of every Christian. We have to discover what those principles are for us today. So what's the question that's given from the crowd? Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, you know, I could break out of four spiritual laws and talk to you about what, that's not what this is about. This question is about this person having a dawning awareness of what is coming upon their generation. He says, Lord. See, this will be in contrast to what we hear later. This person, it seems, has seen enough to reference Jesus as Lord and to reference him as Lord now in the storyline. Not later, like we'll see some referencing him as Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I don't know you. There appears to be something good happening in this person's life. What is Lord? It's the possessor and disposer of a thing. It's the owner. It's the master, which we'll see again when Jesus tells the parable. It is a title of honor used by servants, expressing reverence to their master, honoring and respecting their master. It's a title used of sovereigns, princes, chiefs, emperors, and as we know, a title used of God and of Christ the Messiah. So it appears as though this person has come to realize a bit more about that wicked generation. They've been listening to the message. They're kind of starting to clue into what's going on. Likely remembering the prior episodes of apostasy and judgment in Israel's history. Probably somebody who read the Bible and said, oh, this sounds kind of familiar. We better listen. God didn't play around. He actually did some serious judgment. Romans 11, 1 through 5, talks to us about what looks like this kind of person is, a person who's rising up into the remnant. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So note what remnant theology is not. Remnant theology is not this downcast nonsense, I'm the only one. No, that's not the remnant theology. God says, going on, but what does the divine response say to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Remnant theology is all about God's decision not to destroy everyone. So it's a picture of the gospel. God's decision to reserve for himself those who will not be destroyed in the judgment that comes. And in the context when Paul is writing, it's the same idea. There was a coming judgment on that wicked generation. Jesus told them about it. The apostles believed it. The apostles talked about it in the writings of the New Testament. And it's not just a New Testament idea. Right, Jeremiah 44. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, And all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. So there was that group of unfaithful folks at that time who tried to flee to Egypt to get some rescue. They were all destroyed there except for a few. God chose out a few and brought them back. Joel McDermott says it was a firmly established principle from Moses and into the prophets that in times of explicit covenantal judgment, only a few were saved. So it may be that this individual had a sense of that and was beginning to clue into where his generation was in relationship with God, and it was ringing some bells. A few are going to be saved. Is that what's going to happen, Lord? Only a few are going to be saved? So this question has to do with remembering what Assyria did to the northern kingdom. This question has to do with remembering with what Babylon did to the southern kingdom. That's what this question is based in. Will there only be a few saved? And he'd already spoken, as we've seen in prior text, and made a very strong reference to how this destruction would come. Referencing the Romans. Referencing Pilate mixing their blood with the sacrifices. Do you recall? And he says, unless you perish, you will likewise all. Unless you repent, you will likewise all perish. So, this person is asking about their own family. Their own synagogue. Their own community. They want to know, what's going on here? How do we link into this? Jesus gives an answer. Work to enter through the narrow gate. That's Jesus' answer to this individual clued into their generation's plight. And he answers that person speaking to them. Note that in the text. So he's actually talking to the whole crowd. One person asks, he answers the person, but to the whole crowd. Strive. This is working. This is ongoing working. This is an endeavoring on a regular basis to enter this narrow gate. And it starts now. So the commandment that he gives is begins now and keep on doing it. And it's a form of working and striving. It's not teaching works-based salvation. It is not. It is teaching the proper attitude towards the times of living under God's judgment and how to get yourself free from it. How to not find yourself as one of the ones destroyed. That's the question. And he's telling them to work, to endeavor. Okay? What is this narrow gate about? Well, first of all, note that there's only one gate. Okay? He didn't say gates. He says gate. There's only one path through for the remnant to be delivered. And narrowness has a couple of ideas. First, I think, is the timing. Okay? The issue is timing. Rushing through this gate at the last minute will not work. You're in the movie theater. There's one exit. Fire breaks out. It's going to be pretty ugly. That's what happened. Think of Noah. Think of all the people banging on Noah's door. And you think if that giant boat didn't float up and float away pretty quickly, they probably had axes. Whatever they could get, they were going to try to get in. They were trying to swing on top. They couldn't get in. God shut that door. They understood this kind of picture. When God shuts the door on the judgment of a generation, if you're not inside, it's too late. So, first of all, the emphasis here is upon timing. Don't play around with God's commandments, is what he's saying. You need to get there and get there soon because it's a narrow gate. He's stressing to these people the importance of responding to him now. Don't wait. And this fits with what he said, right? He talked about them being these great weather forecasters, but not knowing their own time in which they live. They can prognosticate the storms, but they can't see the coming hurricane of God's judgment. They can't understand it. But now also narrowness refers to the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to enter into the kingdom of God. So it's not just a physical deliverance. That's where the question starts. But the physical deliverance must start with the spiritual component. John 10, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out. Pastor. salvation in view here is a spiritual rebirth and repentance, rejecting the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness that he'd been correcting, and humbling themselves before him like he had taught them in the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount. The meek, the brokenness, the humility, the crying out to God to be saved from the coming eternal judgment that we all deserve. That then leads to listening to Jesus Christ, listening to what the Messiah says, and following him and doing what he says. So it's both spiritual and physical. I mean, it's very clear. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without a spiritual work of God first. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3. You cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're first born again from above. God must move first into your life, or you will not even see it. Beyond that, you will, if you do see it, if you could see it, which you can't, but even if you could see it, you wouldn't even go in. You would hate it. You would not love it. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. You don't have the spiritual eyes to see God's kingdom. And even if you did, you wouldn't have the spiritual will to partake of the great feast that is God's kingdom. So you have to have his work. It has to be a spiritual act. And Jesus Christ is the only way into the kingdom. This is Christianity 101. He's warning this generation again that they must listen to him. They must heed his word and follow him as the foretold Messiah. That's what he's telling them at this spot right now. The only way into the kingdom of God is to be born again from above. Mount Zion, the mother of us all. The spiritual rebirth by God's Spirit would lead some to repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Then they would listen to his words and know how to escape the coming desolation of Israel at the hands of Rome. That's why they would listen to him. And if they didn't love him now, and they continued to only love themselves through until the time of desolation, and they fled to the narrow gate, which is a metaphor, it would be too late. It would be too late at that time. They're just trying to save their own skin. They're not loving Jesus. They're not repentant. Many will seek to enter and not be able to. That's what Jesus is getting at here. To wait until the very end is to be shut out of the kingdom, as the parable will show us as well. Just like the time of the flood. Remember the flood? These people are not motivated by conviction of sin. They're not motivated by repentance before God. The ones that come later, the ones that are shut out. They are not motivated by love and gratitude for Christ's death for them. The ones that are shut out. They're just seeking to save their own skin while still remaining their own master. They didn't want a Messiah like Jesus. They wanted a distant, faraway God that they could create and control and maintain their own master of their own destiny. Box says the warning is graphic and straightforward. Without response now or soon, there will be no access later. They must listen now in order to sit at the table in the kingdom. So how does Jesus open this up for us in the parable? Verses 25 through 27 is a pretty straightforward story teaching us what this means. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," and he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from," then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." So, in this text, we see Jesus makes it even clearer that he is the one in view. That this judgment, this narrow gate escape, is him. He makes it clear that he is the master will shut out apostate Israel as he brings the boots of Roman desolation upon them. The clock is ticking on that generation. And once Jesus shuts the door on them and initiates his judgment upon them, they will rush to him in selfish self-preservation, and they will be rejected because they're not coming in repentance. They would be coming in worldly sorrow. Note the flattery and the excuses of the unrepentant sinners. Of course, you know, as always, we need to be examining ourselves, don't we? Lord, Lord. Isn't that funny? They've been disobeying him all this time, ignoring him, rejecting him, and then suddenly they realize the only way out, whatever it looks like at that time, when Roman desolation comes upon them, the only way out is to somehow suddenly come to Jesus. They're not meaning it. They're not there to love him. They're not there out of conviction of their own sin and gratitude to the one who died for them and a desire to serve him and follow him and love him. They're not there as a result of the work of God's Spirit. They're there as a result of self-preservation. So they're flattering him. Lord, Lord. What next? They use the familiarity and the proximity excuse. We ate and drank in your presence. Right? We ate and drank in your presence. And you know, this is the kind of thing, oh, I was at church every Sunday. Right? This, you know, a lot of people think, well, I was even in the choir. You know, I was an elder. You know, or I was a deacon. I mean, come on. But were they those who loved and obeyed him? That's the question, right? As we pray at the beginning of each of our sermons lately, oh, that we would have such a heart in us to love him and obey all of his commandments. Eating and drinking in God's presence doesn't mean anything for sure about your soul. You taught in our streets, related to the proximity excuse, but now bringing in knowledge. This empty knowledge excuse. I remember before I was a Christian, I thought I was a Christian because I'd gone to a Christian school growing up, and I could say all the books of the Bible in like, I don't know, 20 seconds. I could run through them fast. Must be a Christian. Nope. Empty knowledge excuse. Grew up in the church. Ate at the table. I was outside of the kingdom. Rejecting God. Not loving him. Not loving him. But had I died at that time, I could have said things like this. Lord, Lord, I went to church. I took communion. I listened to your teaching. I mean, I really knew the Bible. I went to a Christian school. Who are you? Where are you from? And so it's a danger for those from any generation. But this generation, as we've seen, is eaten up with this kind of thinking. Right? Now, how does Jesus Christ, our Lord, respond? It's very short. It's very simple. He says it twice. He says it once, they make an excuse. He says it again. I do not know you, where you are from. Verse 27 again. I do not know you, where you are from. Now, that parable to that generation is warning them about a coming physical destruction. But it's not limited to that generation, and it should really resound in the ears of every person. May God grant for these words to resound in your ears today. From the youngest to the oldest, ask yourself, what would it be like to hear Jesus Christ say these words to me? Right? You see, every word of God that's a warning also comes to the people of God as warnings as well. We need to understand what God intends for us as his people to learn from his warnings. They're claiming to be children of Abraham. Their origins, though, are unverifiable to the master of the house. Kind of moving back to the parable. The master's there. He shut the door. Who are you? You're calling me Lord. You're saying we've eaten together, but I don't even know who you are. I don't know you. He won't let them in without certification that they are his. They've got to show some evidence. They're not born again from above, moving into what the parable represents. They rejected his call to repentance. They're strangers to Jesus. There's no baptism of the Holy Spirit upon their souls. There's no mark of God upon them. They're outside the kingdom. They're strangers. Now, he gives a command to them. And this is, again, a commandment that we would never, ever want to hear from Jesus Christ. They're flattering, excuse-laden, unrepentant hypocrites. May God keep us from ever being in that category. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Lord, Lord, they said, we ate with you. You taught in our streets. He's got one category for them, workers of iniquity. And he's got one place for them, out of his presence. You see, the master of the house discerns these strangers are not really submitted to him as their Lord. He's a wise master. He goes, oh, Lord, not so much. Really? No. He discerns they're actually lawless rebels pretending to be his friends just to save their own necks during the time of crisis. I mean, think about the master of a house during time of crisis shutting the door. You know, there's only so much food inside of any house. There's only so much water inside of any house. People like this who are liars, what are they going to do when they come into a situation of scarcity like that? So the master is protecting his house. And he's also providing just judgment upon these who would lie and reject him and pretend to be his obedient servants. McDermott says the divine reply would come in the form of rocks falling and blood spilling. And upon such a moment, the locked out Jews will immediately have their wailing and gnashing of teeth. For the meantime, Jesus is clearly telling them why their current complacent and self-absorbed attitude toward religion was the very reason they would be condemned. If they did not embrace Jesus now, no appeal to their casual relation to him in the past would ever suffice to save them from the great division to come. There's a couple of key words there really worth logging in. If you've got your notes, you can underline it there. Complacent and self-absorbed attitude toward religion. And casual relationship to him. You know, so much of that in our generation, people are taught to calm their guilt, calm their fear through a casual relationship with Jesus Christ, through a complacent and self-absorbed abuse of the Christian religion. Oh God, may you please deliver any of us at Foothills from such a way of thinking and living. So what is the first ramification that Jesus references regarding this narrow gate to truth? Apostate Israel will be cast out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. He's talking to apostate Israel. They will, though, see the remnant in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They may not understand what they're looking at, but they're going to see it. Before all the lost Jews are destroyed in the great war with Rome, they will perceive the people of God being brought into the kingdom as they are thrust out. And the interaction between Rome, apostate Jews, and the true church is beautifully displayed in pictorial symbolic form for us in the book of Revelation. And even as they are thrust out of the kingdom, they will continue in their efforts to destroy Christians and Christianity, continuing to express their apostasy. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth will occur. That's what will happen to them. And it represents great, great torment of soul. And at the very least, it's definitely referencing the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and all of the bloody loss of life that occurred within those walls. But even stretching beyond that, as you've heard me say, to the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, extending even to the early second century, when Rome finally tread them underfoot so seriously that it was never named anything related to Judaism again until the 20th century. That was what was coming, and it would be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's so kind to warn them, to tell them what is coming, and to provide them that narrow gate. It's not an impenetrable gate. It's a reliable gate, and it will be open if you go there. It's narrow. Time is limited. But here it is. There's a way out that he's providing to them. Jesus adds to the pain. Bach says Jesus adds to the pain when he not only describes their exclusion, but also notes that many others will enter the kingdom. The inclusion of others contrasts with the opportunity lost. The warning Jesus gives here is real, and it's quite tragic. I mean, we all know the pain, that moment when you hear about invitations to others that you did not receive. We've all experienced that to some extent or another. Well, this is the archetypal picture of that pain. So So Jesus develops his answer further to the question by giving this one ramification. The strong suggestion is that only a few of those in Israel will be saved from the coming wrath. He's saying yes, but your question is, yes, that's true. The second ramification is that many believing Gentiles will recline in the kingdom of God. So the coming destruction upon apostate Israel will be a completed event in history at that time. He doesn't say exactly how long it will take, but you can tell it's got a beginning and an end that will be noticeable in that generation or the generations to come, shortly thereafter. Now we're moving into something more long-term, which overlapped in its beginning with that destruction. They will come. Now listen, Gentile, rejoice as you hear these words, because this is about you. Okay, before we know we're talking about only pretty much the Jews that got destroyed, and maybe you might be in that category if you're like them. Watch out if you are. But now he moves to talking about those who will come in from far, far away. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. So Christ's reign began back then. We see that in these words. Because it's the kingdom of God that's being discussed here. Christ's reign began back then during that song with two themes. The theme of the destruction of the old covenant people, apostate. The remnant being brought out to be made a new part in this ever-continuing work of God in the earth. I think I'm happy to be from the west. I guess you would say, right? We're from wherever Jesus was standing then, right? I'm from the west of there, right? And there's people that will be coming from the north of there and that are coming from the north of there and from the south of there and have come from the east of there throughout all time, coming from every place on the earth. You see, the directionality brings in the idea that the whole earth will be brought into this narrow gate. This is global, and this is about the Gentiles. And it was announced at his birth, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Going on in verse 7 of the increase, verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. All the earth flowing into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through the narrow gate. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You see, Jesus is helping this generation see how short-sighted they are, how small their God is, and how stuck they are in this nationalistic false view of God and of religion. And he's demonstrating to them that the kingdom of God is so much bigger than their own nation, so much bigger than their own views, so much bigger than their own understanding. And it's built by him according to his good pleasure, by his grace. That's what he's showing them. What else do we see in this text? It's global. It's all over the whole world. But you know what else? They will be as welcome in the kingdom of God as any Israelite. Sitting down in the kingdom of God. That word sitting down is reclining at table. Reclining at table with Jesus. Is your heart reclining at table with Jesus? Are you at peace with God? Isn't it beautiful? And this is certainly a reference to the Lord's table, how the invisible becomes visible throughout the earth. See, the deliverance that Jesus is talking to them about here, it's both spiritual and physical, and we are experiencing it. It's global, it's complete, and it's ours. Because Christ is the narrow gate, and he leads us through. We are his sheep, and he leads us through. The third ramification that we see is that the last will be first and the first will be last. Verse 30. Indeed, there are last who will be first and there are first who will be last. And again, you can see the remnant concept hinted at here, because it's not that all of the first will be last. You see? And it's not that all of the last will be first. So in other words, it's not teaching that everyone on earth at that time who's not a Jew is going to come and be saved. And it's not teaching that all the people in the Old Covenant Kingdom of God, the Jewish nation at that time, it's not teaching that all of them are going to be destroyed. It's some in both categories. The first, as you've heard me say already, is the old covenant people of God on the earth at that time. That's the first and primary meaning. Now, again, this has spiritual ramifications. You'll often hear it taught as, well, if you're putting yourself forward and you're being prideful, you won't be entering the kingdom of God, and that is true. But not so sure that this text is actually intended to be used to support that truth. Follow me. Last. What does it mean to be last? Well, that's the new covenant people of God. It's the blend of Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom, and the last that are in that kingdom are the Gentiles. They weren't the ones that were included in the old covenant promise. Now, the kingdom of God was to be extended to all the earth, even in the old covenant age, and we can talk about that, and they didn't do it. There was to be an evangelistic impact of the obedient people of God on the nations around them. The people, right, would look at them, other nations, and say, because of their obedience to God's law, they would say, oh, what a great God you must have. But the expansive nature of the kingdom of God over the entire earth to all the Gentiles is unique to the new covenant. Box says, those who appear to be close may in fact end up far off. Some Gentiles who are distant will end up near, while many Jews will miss the promised kingdom. So it's a pretty straightforward message that you can see Jesus is giving to the people of that time. So, of course, the question comes to us today, sitting here in our pews in Edgefield, South Carolina. What does this mean for us? Is there anything here for us to learn? Or is it just a nice history lesson? I think you know the answer, right? I want to go back a little deeper and first of all ask you, do you understand how to read the Bible? Are you humble? Do you humble yourself before God's Word? What I mean is, do you believe that God's Word is infallible? It cannot, it will not ever be corrupted, and it is inerrant. There are no errors within God's Word, and that it is the only ultimate authority for all of life and practice, for all of faith and all of life. Is that how you approach God's Word? Or are there other authorities that you put alongside God's Word? Maybe yourself. Or do you listen to the lies about, well, you know, it's not really God's Word, it's kind of God's Word, and bring doubts with you to the text? Do you understand that it's a self-attesting, self-canonizing word? And I know you might be getting sick of me saying those big words to you, but I tell you, it is critical to understand what you are reading when you go to it, that there's nothing else like it. Nobody decided what's in that book except for God himself. That is the key to the Protestant Reformation. It is the key to returning to faithful historic Christianity back to the sixth-ish century, maybe early 7th century. That is the key of the Protestant Reformation. And you, brothers and sisters, are the recipients of that. Especially if you understand it and you study this book that God has given from heaven without understanding of humility and gratitude. And this will lead to a way of reading the scriptures that is careful. It's going to be scholarly. It's going to be judicious. You're not just going to rush into the text and grab a couple words and say, that's just for me. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's actually not for you like you think it is. See, you have to first observe. And here's my question. Do you observe carefully, looking to understand what was the message to the original audience? Read your Bible and you're trying to study it, is that what you're asking yourself? Because most of us do not do that naturally. We immediately just say, what's it saying to me? And that is a misstep. And you will miss things. What was it saying to the original audience? Okay? And then from there, what are the eternal principles? This is interpretation. What are the eternal principles in place here that do not change? And then how are those eternal, unchanging, timeless principles to be applied in my life, in my family, in my church, in my generation? Do you see? Do you see that process? That is wise. That is humble. Okay, next. Moving into more specific questions about today's text. I want to ask you something. How would you describe this generation in which we live right now here in America? Now, again, you notice how the question is bounded. Because, I mean, we are called to disciple the nations. But I got some news for you. You personally are not called to disciple every nation on earth. You are called to disciple the nation in which you sit. What is your address? That's where you are to disciple. Now, are you to be a part of helping others disciple? Of course. But when you assess your generation, you really need to ask yourself about who you're responsible for before God. You see? So how would you describe our generation right now in America? Do you see widespread faithfulness? Widespread faithfulness of people loving God, loving their neighbors? Do you see that? Or not? Or do you see perhaps a blend, an equal blend? I mean, how do you, are you going to be one who knows the times in which you live? And, you know, we need to look for visible proof, don't we? We need to look for visible proof, don't we? So here's some questions. What's the condition of the family in America today? What's the condition of the family in America today? What do you see? Divorce rates. You know the numbers. Homosexuality proclaimed in the streets and celebrated. You know what's going on in America. You've seen this. Orphans murdered by their own mothers. You've seen the state of the family in America, have you not? Now, does that mean that's true for every family? No. Do we know for sure how much is what the blend is? I don't think any of us can speak with too much confidence about that. But I've seen a lot of families in my office as a physician. So I've got maybe perhaps a unique a look at that. And I will tell you, by my observation, the family in America is in terrible, terrible shape. The visible evidence is that we are not loving God and loving our neighbors. The visible evidence to me in the family in today's generation is that men are exploiting women, abusing them, taking advantage of them for pleasure's sake, for profit's sake, and then moving on. And that women are doing all they can to survive in that environment. Whatever it takes to survive is what you see women doing in today's world. It's a vicious thing that I see. Occasionally, though, there's a bright spot. And I'm very thankful for that. When you see a mom and a dad come in together and their children are happy and they're loving on them and they're taking care of them and they're talking about how much they can't wait to get to church on Sunday. So what kind of generation do we live in terms of the family? How about the visible church? What's your assessment of the state of the visible church of this generation here in America? Now, note I say visible church, because we have to have something to look at, right? So what's happening with church membership roles in America? Does anybody want to tell me? Going up, going down, staying stable? Going down. Church membership rates in the visible church are going down, as far as we know. What about what's happening within the church? What about what's being preached? By your experience, what you've seen and experiencing, is the word of God lifted up? Is love and obedience to God held out for the people of God? Are there preachers willing to address the ethical issues of the day and speak directly to them from the word of God? Is that what's happening? What's the divorce rate in the church? Last I checked, it was about the same as those not in the church. Now, I probably don't need to go through all of this for most of you here. Most of you here, you're like, all right, Pastor Clark, we're convinced. But I'm going to go through it anyways. Because there are some people who listen on the internet. I want them to be convinced too. My goal here is for you to be convinced that we are in trouble. Our generation is in trouble. That's my goal, is to convince you of that. You know, the visible church, elders are called by God to the ministry of word and prayer. Is that what you see in churches that you've been to, leaders that you've seen? Is that what you hear about? Is that what you read about? That's what the church is called to, the church. This, when we come together, your leaders are called, your elders are called to the ministry of word and prayer. Deacons are called to the ministry of service to the poor and the orphan and the widow, and the churches to work together in there. Is that what you're seeing in the church today? Church members, are they going forth carrying out the work of ministry? Or do they think that that's supposed to be done by the elders and the deacons? Do you see vibrant, family, gospel-focused ministries coming forth from the visible church as a result of the ministry of the church? People strengthened in the gospel, overflowing with gratitude and humility unto life service. Observable, demonstrable obedience to God, loving their neighbors. Is that what you see? And that's gripping families. Is that what you see in the church? That's not what I'm seeing that the church is producing today. Is that happening in our church? What is the condition of political rule in South Carolina, in the United States today? How would you describe that? Would you describe that as a political rule based on loving God and loving our neighbors? Is that what you would describe? That's not what I've seen. I've seen political rule based on loving self and gaining power and using the weak and downcast to get there. And it doesn't matter whether you've got a D or an R or whatever behind your name as a political ruler. That's what I've seen in general in my experience. I don't know about you. Maybe you've seen something different. That's what I've seen. There's exceptions. Praise God for Josiah Magnuson. Praise God for Richard Cash. These are men of God who are what I have seen with integrity. Just like the bright light I see in my office from time to time. Just like the bright lights of the families that I see looking back at me right now. Going forth and doing God's will in your family. What is the economic condition of our nation? Right, you have to look at economics to get a sense of a nation, of a people, of a generation. What's the economic condition of our generation? Are people making money so that they can serve God and serve their neighbors? Or are people making money so that they can live a life of ease like the rich fool? What do you observe? Are we really making anything that has value? I mean, what's going on in a nation whose monetary source is trash? It is trash. It has less value than a log you can burn in your fireplace when it goes kaput. And do not fool yourself. There's no intrinsic value in that dollar. What does it say about a nation that is willing to create money out of thin air and base its economy on "I said so"? Right, because that's what it's based on. It's based on "I said so." What does it tell you? And you know, you might look around and say, "Well, you know, you read in the paper, you know, the economy's soaring, joblessness is at a low." Well, we praise God for that, right? We're very thankful for that. But what kind of grace is that from God? So, what's the visible proof? And you may have other evidence. Maybe you've seen other things. From what I'm seeing, our generation in America is in big trouble. So I think that the words of Jesus to that generation that was facing God's judgment are particularly apropos for a generation like ours. Now, you know, I don't think I would have preached the same kind of sermon in 1784. I don't know, I wasn't there. But I don't think I would have. Or in 1690 in Virginia. Coastal Virginia. Maybe I would have. I wasn't there. But there's a sense that in our past, the application of this text would have been harder to find. But I don't think it's so hard to find. Maybe I just want to be a preacher who finds easy stuff to preach about. But it just seems like at least God's making it very easy to, in terms of this generation in which we live, to say, you know what? This is us. Do you see that? This is us. So therefore, how do Christ's warnings and promises apply to us now in America? And of course, you know, I could have sorted this another way. I could have gone through God's commandments. I could have asked you how we're doing with the first commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment. How's the church doing with the fourth commandment? How's the family doing with the fifth commandment? I could have gone through all that. You can think that through yourself. You can ask yourself. It's another way to judge our generation. And obviously we're judging ourselves. But you know, listen, you're responsible for the deaths of babies taking place at the hands of murdering abortionists. Did you know that? That blood is on your hands. Because you are a member of this nation. Okay? So when you step back and you look at God's law and the absence of the expression of righteousness in our generation, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. And we have joined hands with the murderers by allowing it. And I could go on and on. You know, but that one's just so obvious. Right? So, this applies to our generation. Have I persuaded you? Did I even need to persuade you? How do Christ's warning and promises apply to us now in America? How can we think through these promises and these warnings? Do you think that we could be moving towards God's judgment upon our generation or some soon generation to come? Do you think that's, I mean, this isn't to generate fear. This is to look at how God deals with the people that hate Him and reject Him and spurn Him and oppress the widow and the orphan and the weak. Do you think it's possible that we could be headed towards that? Do you think it's possible that if what we pray in our prayer of national repentance that I emphasized a little bit today before we prayed it, do you think that if that doesn't happen, that we might be on a path like what Sodom experienced? Do you think that's possible? Listen, if you don't think that's possible, you have not been listening. Now, I'm not going to make any claims that that's definitely where we're headed, but you have to see that's the kind of generation that we live in. So is it going to be true of us, unless we repent, we will also likewise perish as a generation, as a culture? I mean, can you imagine a world without America? Think about a world without America. Think about a world where America, like Israel, is wiped off the map. Can you imagine that? Right? Well, as terrible as that might sound to you, listen, you're in the kingdom of God. That's your citizenship that will not perish. Do we want for our nation to love God? Yes. Do we want to get back to the godly principles that helped found this great nation? Of course we do. It's not about America. It's about God's kingdom. And there's so many people in our nation that get nationalism confused with Christianity, just like the Jews did. Brothers and sisters, it is not about God bless America. It is not about in God we trust. That's not what I'm seeing in our nation right now. And he doesn't owe America anything. Okay. What does it mean today for you, for our generation, to enter the narrow gate? If we are like them, if we're like this generation, I want you to think about that. I don't have the answer to that question for you. But I think it is an urgent question for the people of God in our generation. What does it mean for this generation to be saved? What does it mean for this generation to be saved? What does it mean? If you are a Christian, you will either, if the judgment comes, be amongst the remnant, or if God makes it like Nineveh, you will be amongst those who come forth in a great and amazing revival. You're going to be in one of those two categories if you trust in God. So think about the urgency, the idea of urgency in the narrow gate, and think about that Christ is the only way. And I think you'll begin to think through what that means for you, for your family, for our church, for our culture. It will probably impact the decisions that you make for your family ministry. What's your family doing to advance the gospel as a family? How are you carrying out the works of ministry? What kind of urgency is there for you in your work? Dads, moms, you better be raising your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But guess what? That's a commandment for every generation. The question I have for you is, what sense of urgency do you have about family ministry in today's world? Advancing the kingdom of God, living out the narrow gate life. Are you amongst the remnant? That's a, hey, here comes the gospel presentation question, right? Are you amongst the remnant? Have you been born again from above? And if so, if you think so, what's the visible evidence in your life? So first of all, what do you see inside yourself? What do you love? Do you find yourself drawn towards God? And as we were talking about yesterday during our time of trajectory discussion, if you're not hungering for God, are you hungering for the hunger? Are you sad that you're not hungering? You see, when God lives in you, there's going to be a persistent hunger for Him, a desire to know Him, a desire for your sin to be more and more crucified each day, and your hatred, your pure hatred for your sin grows each day, and your love for his righteousness in you and through you is growing. I'm asking you questions about your soul. My soul. And is this showing up in your life? Is this showing up in your life? Are your relationships growing in peace because you are more humble? Do people desire more to be in your presence because you are growing more like Jesus? Do you find that your relationships are growing sweeter with the people in your life? You know, the garden of expression that you walk through first as a Christian is your relationship with other people. The people in this church, the people in your family. The local assembly is the testing ground. The family is the testing ground for your faith. Is there evidence that you're loving your neighbor as yourself in your life? Is it present? What are things like between you and your family members? What are things like between you and your church members? What are things like between you and your extended family? What are things like, and is it getting better because of your humility? Are there times when you look at yourself and you think, am I a worker of iniquity? It's a tough question, isn't it? Is there times when you look at yourself and you think, am I a worker of iniquity? Now here's the deal. Until we get to heaven, half of that answer is yes. Okay? Because our old man, our flesh, like that would be a great banner to put over the old man. Worker of iniquity. And you know, sometimes you probably walk in the flesh, don't you? At those times, what are you doing? You're just working iniquity. You're just carrying out lawlessness. But that's not your identity. That's not your permanent you if you were in Christ. That's the dead you. That's the old you. That's the you that's going away. That's the you that Jesus took care of. So, what I'm hoping you're saying to yourself as you're listening to me is that God is answering our prayer that we've been praying. Didn't we pray it today before the sermon? Deuteronomy 5, 29. That you would see in your life that God is granting you such a heart that you would fear Him. And that you would always, you don't take timeouts, you sense God working in you in such a way that you always want to keep His commandments. And not just some of His commandments, all of His commandments. Is this what God is doing in your life and in your family? And is your motivation attached to the kingdom of God? And to His glory. See, he says that it may be well with us and with our children forever. It's not just for you. It's for other people. Your love for God and your obedience to Him. It's not just for you. It is for you. But it's also for all the people in your life who will benefit from the fruit of godliness in your life. See, that's what it means to be meek. And that leads to inheriting the earth. And I want to know if that's what's happening in your life. I want you to ask yourself that. Is that the process you see yourself in? Maybe you just have a little bitty faith. Maybe your faith is so small you don't even think you have faith. But maybe you really do. Maybe you've got so much more unbelief than faith that you think you're just a worker of iniquity. But you know what? If you even call yourself a worker of iniquity, at any point in your life, you're on the right path. You're discovering God's voice to you from His word. As His perfection and His holiness demonstrates to you your imperfections and your unholiness in your flesh. What I hope that we will do as we come to a close in this sermon together, as I pray, is that we will fix our eyes on Jesus together. He is the narrow gate. He is the King who will see us through. Lift up your heads. He is the King who will see us through. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we desire to be those who love Your law, who are overflowing with gratitude and humility towards You more and more each day. Oh God, bring us into the overflowing abundance of Your grace and Your presence more and more, we pray, Lord. Cause our old man, that worker of iniquity, to be more and more crushed under the boot of Your glory in our hearts. And that in our lives there would be visible evidence of this, Father, in our words, in our actions. That we would sense the affections of our souls, O God, being constantly crafted into the affection of Christ. That You would crush our pride. That You would grow our faith. And
that you would grant to us to take up our cross and to follow you daily, to lay down our lives for our friends, and to be like you, O Lord Jesus Christ, in this earth. Praise you for your Spirit. Praise you for your promises. We look to you again, O God, our King, this day, to send forth your Spirit and your Word in us, transforming us more and more into your great and glorious image. We ask all this, Father, in the name of Christ, our glorious, crucified, resurrected, risen, ascended, and victorious King, Jesus Christ. Amen.